Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we again bow before you this morning, as we do each week, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful, that you have forgiven us of our sins through the finished work of Christ, through faith in Christ, and only through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of truth, that indeed you are holy, that you are pure, that you are altogether wise, that all your ways are perfect and all your works are perfect. And we come before you and acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We acknowledge you as the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the Lord of all things, who is providentially working all things out for your purpose and for your glory. And we thank you that by your grace and mercy, you have revealed these things to us in your word. And we do acknowledge, Lord, today in humility, our complete dependence upon you, our need of your grace and mercy, Lord, in all things, both in things temporal and things eternal, and things physical and things spiritual. And Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you for the very food that we eat, the very breath that we breathe. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence. Our lives are in your hands. The breath of all mankind is in your hands. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you indeed know the number of our days. And we thank you that we can trust you. But we thank you especially for the eternal blessings that we have in Christ. And we thank you and acknowledge our dependence upon you for not only the forgiveness of our sins, but Lord, from day to day, Lord, as we live our lives here and seek to please you, we acknowledge our dependence upon you for wisdom and for strength and for humility and for discernment. And we just ask, Lord, that by your grace you would work in each of us according to your infinite goodness, according to your promises. May we honor you, Lord, from day to day in all that we do. We ask that you would even today cleanse us of sin, enable us to turn from sin in our own hearts and lives. How quickly sin gains a foothold in our desires and in our thoughts. How quickly we begin to think like the world and begin to act like the world. And we pray that you would be merciful towards us and enable us quickly, Lord, to turn from that which is truly evil and enable us to cling to what is good. And Father, we pray that even today, that as a church, you would protect us and keep us, that you would purify us, and that you would truly make us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we worship you, we would worship you not merely with our lips, but Lord, truly from our hearts. We pray that you would accomplish this for your name's sake, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. An amazing amount of profound and simple theology of Christian living in that hymn. People are always wanting joy. There is really only one way to joy, truly. It is to trust God and to obey God. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust him and obey him. That is to trust his word, to obey his word, to walk in his truth. So simple. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23, but I'm going to read the whole section again, verses 18 to 25, just for context. But let me again, I just want to say a word while you're turning there about Thanksgiving service, which is coming up. And most of you have been here for other Thanksgiving services, and it's a great, I think it's one of the favorite services of the year, because it's the one service that I don't actually preach or teach. So, I mean, nobody's teaching, preaching. We're just, it's basically a Thanksgiving service. It's a time of testimony. We sing a lot of hymns. And I encourage you to come with a thought of how I might share, you know, with the Lord. And again, you don't need to speak for 10 minutes, but just to give testimony to the grace of God in your life. Maybe how the Lord is working in your life, the way the Lord's provided and blessed, and the things that the Lord is teaching you. So just encourage you to come with that in mind. There will be Again, afterwards, a time of fellowship afterwards with some coffee and dessert, hopefully. So just wanted to encourage you to come with something to say. We should always be ready to give testimony to the grace of God in our lives. Well, let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And that phrase, suffering unjustly, really becomes the theme now the rest of this section. Verse 20, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you again for the written Word of God. It is our authority. We acknowledge that it is the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. It is the means by which you have made your thoughts known to us. It is the means by which you have revealed yourself, your plan, and your purpose. And although we know that there are many things that you have not revealed, because your ways are infinite and your thoughts are infinite and your ways are infinitely above us, we acknowledge that you have revealed yourself to us through creation and through conscience and other means. But Father, it is this special revelation, the written Word of God, that you have revealed the plan of salvation. It is the means by which we have come to know who you are and how it is that we can be reconciled to you and how it is that we can indeed walk with you and how we can have the certainty of fellowship with you, not only here, but for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We acknowledge that we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, enable us to be faithful to study it, enable us to be faithful to meditate upon it. This is the blessed man, the man that loves your word. We pray that by it you would quicken us, that you would change us, that you would make us more like our Savior, that you would change us from within, change our thoughts, change our desires, change our hearts, so that we would day by day grow in Christ's likeness, so that we would abide in you, so that when the Lord Jesus appears, and maybe soon, Lord, may we not be ashamed. But I pray truly that we would be found abiding in your truth. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you for not only understanding it, but for living it. And we ask that you would accomplish these things in us. May we be faithful to follow the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, when we come to Christ, we're born again and we trust in him alone for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. By definition, we become followers of Christ. Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. You can't have salvation without following Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, to follow him. That is to obey his commands, to keep his commandments, to walk in his truth, to love him and to obey him, to live as he lived. And this is what we are called to. We are called to be followers of Christ. And when we follow Christ, we will inevitably suffer. It's not the idea that we want to suffer or that life is going to be one of just nonstop suffering. But we are promised in Scripture that if we are faithful to follow Christ, we also will suffer as he suffered. It's just the inevitable outcome of it. Again, we're not we don't want to be like those people back in the early church days that wanted to be martyrs. There were people that actually were trying to be a martyr. They wanted to get killed. And I say, no, that's strange, okay? We are not looking for suffering. We're not asking for suffering. But listen, if you will be faithful to obey Christ, if you will walk in his truth faithfully, you will suffer. You will suffer the hatred of men. It might be verbal. Not every Christian ultimately suffers physically or death. But you will experience the antagonism and sometimes the fierce antagonism of the world. It's inevitable. It's our calling. In John 15, Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated you, if they have persecuted you, they will also, or if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They hated Christ. They hate his followers. It's a given. And this is our calling. Christ actually left us an example, it says here in verse 21. "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You are called to be faithful to Christ. You are called to preach the gospel of Christ, to live out the gospel of Christ, even if it means that you must suffer for it. This is our calling. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering this section, Christ as our example of suffering, of unjust suffering. And last week, we considered the first two points, which are briefly this: Christ suffered obediently. And that is, he simply suffered in obedience to his Father's will. He came for one purpose, really, and that was to obey the Father. He submitted himself in some inscrutable way. We say the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all co-equal. And we talk about the fact that they are not, one is not over the other. And yet, we talk about the economic trinity. The Son submitted himself to the Father. And when he became the Son, or when he became incarnate, he came for one purpose, and that was to do the will of his Father. And he knew when he came that he came for the purpose of suffering. And so what he did, as he walked, he knew the end of the road. He knew that his day was coming when they would put him to death, when they would falsely accuse him and spit on him and crucify him unjustly. He knew that day was coming. He knew that that was the very reason he came. And so he suffered obediently. And so we also, when we are called to suffer, must do it really in obedience to our Father. This is our calling. We observed last week that Christ suffered vicariously. In other words, he suffered as a substitute. He did not suffer for his own sins, for he had none, but he suffered for the benefit of others. He actually, it says here in this passage, he suffered for you. But obviously the testimony throughout Scripture is fundamentally this, that Jesus died in order to pay a ransom for many, in order to redeem those who were under the bondage of sin. He came for the very purpose, Galatians 4, 4, and 5, for the very purpose of redeeming those who were under the law so that they might become sons and might receive the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Galatians 4. He came for the very purpose of giving his life for suffering on behalf of his people. And although we are not called to be a substitute for people, obviously when we suffer, it has no redeeming value. We want to be clear about that. But yet he has left an example in this sense that we are to suffer for the benefit of others. We are to lay down our lives for our brethren, as 1 John 3 says. We are called to suffer for the well-being of others. Paul says, I languish in prison. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, I languish in prison because of the sake of the gospel. I am imprisoned as a criminal because I preach the gospel. He says, I'm willing to do this for the sake of the elect. That's my paraphrase. But all that to say, we too are called to suffer for the benefit of others. But today I want to consider the other two in verses 22 and 23, and that is this, that Christ suffered innocently, verse 22, and Christ suffered silently, verse 23. And again, we are reminded that in these things, he is an example to us. Of course, we can't follow him perfectly. We are imperfect, and we know that. But yet, he is our example. And again, like the teacher that writes the alphabet perfectly on the, in my days, the chalkboard. I know they don't have chalkboards anymore, but in my days it was the chalkboard and the teacher. I never could figure out how they could write so perfectly on a chalkboard. I could never do that, right? But the child isn't going to follow that perfectly, at least most of them don't. But, you know, the idea is to follow it. So we're not going to be able to follow Christ perfectly because we are not perfect. But by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we too are called to follow in his steps in this matter as in others. Well, we observe then that Christ suffered innocently. He says in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he suffered in spite of the fact that he did not sin. We would point out briefly that the reason we suffer in a general way as a human race, the reason there is suffering in the world, and there is a lot of suffering. In fact, it's a little overwhelming, really, how much suffering there is in the world. But the reason we suffer is because we are sinners. Sin is the reason there is death. Sin is the reason there is pain. Sin is the reason there is sickness. Sin is the reason there's poverty and loss and injustice and wickedness in the world. The cause of all this suffering is the wickedness of the human heart. And it's not to say that every time you suffer, it's a measure of the greatness of your sin. We know that from the book of Job, that sometimes even righteous men, people who walk with God and who are faithful, suffer. But still, we're reminded that suffering is fundamentally a result of sin. But here was a man who was utterly innocent and yet suffered. We observe that he was innocent necessarily. And when I say necessarily, I mean it was prophesied from centuries before that Christ would be sinless. In fact, this is a quote from Isaiah 53:9. 53:9. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, is maybe, I mean, if I could have one shot at showing that the Bible is truly the Word of God, I would take people to Isaiah 53. It is so clearly a demonstration that this is not the Word of men. Isaiah 53 is a very detailed description of the suffering Messiah 700 years before he came. The prophet Isaiah gave us not only a description of his sufferings, not only a description of his suffering on the cross, but actually explained it theologically so that when he came and died on the cross, all the apostles of the New Testament basically interpret his crucifixion on the basis of Isaiah chapter 53. So it was necessary for him to be innocent because God had declared it to be so. It was, if you will, a decree that his son would be perfect, that his son would be without sin, that there would be no guile in his mouth, that he would not sin in any way, shape, or form. He was to be the spotless lamb. As it says back in chapter 1 here of 1 Peter, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to be completely innocent, or he could not have taken upon himself the sins of the world. It was necessary that he be the innocent lamb ordained by God to take away the sins of the world. But we observe also that his innocence, or that he was categorically innocent. Christ was necessarily innocent. He was categorically innocent. He says in verse 22, he committed no sin. That's almost impossible for us to comprehend. Because we, like humans, as the prophet said, right, drink iniquity like water. We are so given to sin that even the best of us, even those of us who are born again and given a new heart, we still have that old nature, and we still tend to do things and say things and think things that are in opposition to the law of God. But Christ never once broke any of God's commandments. That's almost impossible to comprehend. Living in a fallen world, living for 30 years as a common person, much of that as a carpenter, living in the world just like you and me, tempted in every way like we were, went through all the things that we go through from day to day, lived a life without sin. In word, in thought, or in deed. This is the testimony of Christ himself, who said in John chapter 8, you can't quite imagine being able to say this. I do always those things that please my Father. He said in the same chapter, who of you convinces me of sin? Now we would say, if any human being apart from Christ said that, we would say he was arrogant and foolish. Christ is the only human being in the history of the world that could say, I always do the will of my Father. He could say in John chapter 14 that Satan has nothing in me. We can't say that. But Jesus was sinless. It was the testimony of the Father when he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my perfect Son. It was the testimony of many at the end of his life when he was on the way to the cross. And when he was on the cross, it was the testimony of Pilate. It was the testimony of Herod, according to Luke chapter 23. It was the testimony of the thief on the cross. It was the testimony of the centurion when he died. And they all basically said this, surely he was an innocent man. Even his judges had to confess that he was innocent. It is the testimony of the apostles. We think of the passage we just read. But it is the testimony throughout the epistles of the New Testament that Christ was without sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He was a high priest who doesn't have to, as it says in Hebrews 7. Other high priests, they have to first offer sins for themselves. This is the Day of Atonement. You read Leviticus 16. He had to offer sins for the whole people. But before he could do that, he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family because he was a sinner. But it says in Hebrews 7 that he does not have to, like other high priests, offer daily sacrifices first for his own sins and then for others because he offered himself once. He was perfect. He was sinless. This is the testimony throughout the New Testament. And I suppose this is a subset of that, but Christ was verbally innocent. That is, he never spoke anything that was sinful. It says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Again, very impossible, very difficult for us to comprehend living a life. It's very difficult for me to comprehend living one day without some kind of violation of God's law in our words. But Christ, his whole life long to the very end, and even in the midst of all his suffering, he never once sinned with his tongue. It says there was no deceit in his mouth. If there's one thing that mankind is known for, perhaps fundamentally, it says in the Psalms, he's lying from his youth, or from his birth. From the time he comes out of the womb, he's lying. By nature, man is a deceiver. We're often very subtle with it. You know, we often do half-truths, white lies, we call them. you know. But truly, there was absolutely no deceit in the mouth of Christ. He never spoke anything that was not true. He did not exaggerate. He did not lie. He did not deceive. There is perfect truth. That what he said was always sincere and always an absolute reflection of what was in his heart. It's almost impossible for us to comprehend. There was no deceit found in his mouth, and indeed, they did search for it. You know, sometimes we say somebody doesn't find something because they're not looking for it. But they searched very, very hard to find something in Jesus' words that would condemn him. They were literally hanging on his words, the Pharisees were and the Sadducees, not because they wanted to grow in their faith of God, not because they wanted to obey him or not because they were humble, but because they wanted to catch him. They wanted to catch him in some deceit. They wanted to catch him in something. Look at Luke chapter 11. I'm somewhat fascinated by this passage and passages like it. Jesus was not what we'd call simply this mild-mannered person that went around the neighborhood and just said nice things to everybody. It's actually pretty amazing some of the strong things that he said, particularly to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. When you come to Luke chapter 11, he's actually invited to a Pharisee's house. And he begins, says in verse 37, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now, the Lord uses this, Christ uses this as an opportunity to completely condemn their hypocrisy. He doesn't waste any time. He says, "But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, as then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice." He goes on. And then the lawyers are offended by this. In verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And then he goes off on them. He says, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." He goes on, and they hated him for this. They utterly hated him for his condemnation of them. And the result was that they were looking for some way that they could trap him. In verse 53, after he's done with them, it says, "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." They were looking to trap him in his words. I don't know about you, but when I say things, when I start going off on something or somebody, I always sin with my words, right? Or usually. Jesus, in a certain passion here, there was not one word here that was uttered that was not wise, appropriate, and good. He did not sin with his words. They sought, if you look in chapter 20 of Luke, they again, this is the Passion Week, and they're trying to trap him. They're trying to somehow cause him to stumble. It says in verse 20 of chapter 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. In verse 26, it says, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So I say this, there was no deceit found in his mouth in spite of the fact that they earnestly sought to find it. They were looking for it. They were trying to trap him into it. But there was no deceit found in his mouth. His words were perfect. There's a sense in which he was the fulfillment of the book of Proverbs. Perfect wisdom. Everything he said, everything he did was good, appropriate, wise, and for the glory of his Father. James 3 says that the man who can control the tongue is a perfect man. He says we stumble in many ways, but he who can control the tongue can control the body. He's a perfect man. Well, that's none of us, but Christ was a perfect man. It was a reflection of his perfect heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and that was Christ. A good tree brings forth good fruit. That was Christ. Every word he said was good and true. Yet, in spite of the fact that he was categorically innocent and verbally innocent, yet he suffered as a criminal. In fact, we might even say that it was because of his innocence that he actually suffered. Jesus said in John 15, they hated me without a cause, quoting Psalm 35. He suffered from the same problem that Abel suffered. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain hated his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And that's exactly the case of Christ. The reason he suffered as a criminal is because he wasn't a criminal. It's because he was perfect. It was because he was righteous. It was because he was innocent. He suffered. Now, we are called in some way, shape, or form to follow his example. And obviously, we cannot follow his example in the sense that we are not sinless. We will not be sinless on this side. There are those few people, and God help them, who actually say they're perfect. They are truly in a state of self-deception, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. My friend, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you know you're a sinner. And you know that no matter how much Christ sanctifies you, and praise the Lord he does, yet we still sin. We still have sinful desires. We still have sinful thoughts. And the Holy Spirit is there to remind us and to show us and to daily teach us how to turn away from sin and to follow Christ. But listen, if you have the Holy Spirit, you know you're not perfect. If you're born again, you know you're not perfect. So we're not sinless. And Christ knows that we're not sinless. And we have that joy of knowing that we have a high priest, that we can take our sins to him and know that we're forgiven. Yet, when we suffer in this life, let it not be because of our sin. Let it not be because we're lawbreakers or because we do that which is evil or because we've done that which is wrong or we've disobeyed. But let us, on the contrary, suffer for following Christ and for doing what is right. Part of the difficulty of suffering as a Christian truly is even when we suffer unjustly, many times, yea, probably most times, there is always some cause of offense in us. And there is often some measure of truth to the accusations against us, right? And I think this is part of the struggle of being a Christian, because you know your own heart, you know you're not perfect, and quite frankly, we don't know our own hearts fully. And so sometimes accusations come at us and we're not exactly sure how to receive them because we know that a certain level there's truth to them. I think it was Martin Luther who said something like when all of his enemies were attacking him and accusing him, And his response was something like, this is not a direct quote, something like, well, they don't know the half. And it's true. You know, we're not like Christ. We can't say Satan has nothing in us, because he does. We're not perfect. We are so easily led astray. We are so easily deceived by ourselves. But let us, like Christ, suffer not for doing evil and not for sinning, but let us suffer for doing what is right, for our conscience before God. Let us strive to be like him in that regard. Well, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to observe that Christ suffered silently. He suffered obediently, he suffered vicariously, he suffered innocently, and maybe most amazingly, he suffered silently. In light of the fact that not only was he innocent, not only was he perfect, not just in regard to his accusations, but perfect in everything, his whole life. Not only was he perfect, but he was actually the very creator of the universe. He is the very one who created these men who reviled him. He was the creator of the ones who put him on the cross. It is absolutely astounding to realize that while all this was happening and all that he suffered and all that he went through, from the injustice, the spitting, the hitting, the pain of a crown of thorns, the mocking of a robe that was meant to mock him as the King of Jews, signs put up that were meant to mock him, people jeering him, to the nails being put in his feet and his hands. In all of that, he suffered silently. I want to point out that his silence was not a measure of his weakness. Sometimes it is. Silence can be a measure of weakness. Christ was not silent because he was weak. Now, that's obvious as you study the Gospels. I want to point out that Jesus was never, never intimidated by the Jewish people. Never. It's actually astounding as you go through the gospel narratives and you see how often they attacked him very directly, sometimes subtly, sometimes directly. They tried they're like trying every conceivable avenue. They're trying to deceive him. They're sending people that pretend they love him. They're doing all kinds of things. Jesus never, ever backs down. He is never intimidated by them. He's not mentally inferior to them, as if he just didn't know what to say. No, my friend, if he wanted to speak, he would have had much that he could have said, and it would have all been true. And it would all have been legitimate. He didn't say a word. It was not because he was weak. His silence was a measure, first of all, of his purity. Isaiah 53 again. Now, this is not a quote of it, but Isaiah 53 speaks of his silence. You're familiar with this. He says in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. It was a measure of his purity. He was an innocent lamb. And like lambs, as I understand, they do go to the slaughter quietly. So Christ, as the Lamb of God, capital L, the Lamb of God, went silently before his persecutors. People he was smarter than, more powerful than, in every way, obviously, infinitely, really, as the Son of God. he went silently. It was a measure of his purity. It was also a measure of his strength. As you consider this verse, in verse 23, it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And one of the things that jumps out in this text as you actually study it is these verbs are all in the imperfect. Well, the participles that reflect the persecution are in the present tense, which means ongoing. His response is in the imperfect, which is ongoing. And the idea is that it's not just that he was reviled once and chose not to revile, but it's the idea that he was continually being reviled and he continually refused to revile. He was continually suffering and he refused to curse. He refused to speak. He refused to threat. This is the idea. This truly speaks of an amazing strength. Supernatural, really. Christ was silent in the face of verbal abuse. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And there are so many examples as you go through the gospel of the amazing control of Christ's tongue in the face of verbal abuse. I want to just go back to a few passages. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 59, as you know, when we speak of Christ's trials, there were actually six of them technically, three of them Jewish, three of them Roman. No one gospel actually covers all six. But he appeared before the Jews, and they are looking for a means to accuse him, so that they can send him off to the Romans, since the Romans, they needed the Romans to actually put him to death. It says in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? Was it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" It's pretty sobering to think how Jesus endured this quietly. False accusations. These are the intellectuals of the society spitting in his face, hitting him like little kids in the playground. And Jesus took it quietly. He did not curse them. He simply answered, even where he speaks here, he speaks in a very straightforward, simple way. He basically says, "Yeah, I am the Son of God." Look at chapter 27 of Matthew. Verse 11, as he appears before Pilate. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge." So the governor was quite amazed. If you go over to Luke chapter 23, he appears before Herod. chapter 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So here, again, in the face of jeering, in the face of vehement false accusation, in the face of being made fun of and mocked, Jesus is simply silent. It's almost overwhelming to think about what he endured silently. Indeed, everywhere we find that Jesus behaved in a way that was complete self-control. In verse 35 of Luke 23, while he's on the cross, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there were also the inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews," meant to be mockery. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Everyone around Christ, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the very one that's next to him, the criminal that's dying on a cross next to him, they are all mocking him. Verse 40, "But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we have received what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" And as he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom," he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I can't help but think that is this silence of Christ in the face of all this jeering that was the turning point for the other thief on the cross. When he saw Christ's perfect self-control in all his words, he knew that he was an innocent man. He knew he was the Christ. Christ was also silent in the face of physical abuse. When he was suffering, he threatened not. It wasn't just words that he faced, it was actual pain and physical pain. We never find him cursing, we never find him threatening. What we find him saying is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Truly, his silence was a measure of his strength. His silence was also a measure of, and ultimately a measure of, his submission. It actually says here, and I love this phrase at the end of verse 23, the second half of 23. Okay, so he didn't revile, he didn't threaten, but what he did do is this: he kept entrusting himself, again, in the imperfect, the idea of ongoing, not once and done, but ongoing. What he was doing instead of reviling, what he was doing instead of threatening, he was, I can put it this way, he was praying. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was, if you will, casting himself upon the Lord. He was calling upon the Lord. He was, King James says, he was committing himself over to the Lord. The word paradidomi in the Greek is actually the word that's used of betraying, when you betray someone. When Judas handed over Christ, he betrayed him. That's the word. It's not just used in regard to betrayal. It's the idea of handing over, of delivering over, of committing to. And Jesus, this is the secret to his strength. After all, he was just a man. He was a man. The secret to his strength was that he kept committing himself to his Father. He was submitted to the will of his Father. And so his strength, really, his silence was a measure of his submission. Well, I want to say, too, that in this also we are called to follow Christ. We are called to follow his example of suffering silently, of suffering patiently. But I do want to add a qualification to that. I don't want to suggest that there is not an appropriate way in times to defend ourselves in a way that's godly, in a way that's God-honoring and Christ-honoring. I don't want to suggest that our role is always to be absolutely, literally silent in the face of accusers. There are times when we legitimately are called to defend ourselves and to speak the truth. And I want to say we're not called to suffer foolishly. We're not called to suffer in such a way as to be misunderstood. But the point here is there are times when even Christ gave an answer, right? There are times when Christ himself defended himself. We think of Paul before the governors, and he gave an answer for himself. He defended himself. And there is that time where he said, when they wanted to whip him, and he said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't whip me." And he stood up and spoke. Paul spent a good part of the letter of 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship. So there is a place, if you will, to stand and defend the truth and to defend ourselves in a godly way, in a humble way, in a true way. But rather, I want to emphasize the fact that we are called, in a broad way, to death to self in suffering. And that really is the issue. Because when we look at Paul defending himself, he did not do it because he was protecting himself. He did it for the good of the ministry. He did it for the glory of God. He did it for the good of the people. And listen, when we do defend ourselves, it must be dead to self. We must be free as Christ was. Even when we suffer unjustly, even when people hate us unjustly, accuse us unjustly, even when people misunderstand us and cannot understand us, we must be free from anger. We must be free from hatred. We must be free from vengeance or angst or frustration. We must be filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the things that always control the heart of a believer, even when unjustly condemned, even when suffering wrongly. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Now you say, well, that's impossible. We can't be like Christ because Christ is the Son of God. And I would suggest to you or tell you that the secret, if you will, for us is the same as it was for Christ. He is the example not only in his response in terms of being silent. He was an example of how it was that he actually could be silent. He kept entrusting himself to his Father. He was submitted to the Father's will. I will tell you, the Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit gives us grace and strength in every circumstance when we submit ourselves to him. When we yield our will to his will. When we say like Jesus, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." And when we commit ourselves from day to day in every circumstance, in every situation, we commit ourselves to him. That is when he fills us. That is when we can respond as Christ responded. It's not our strength. It's not our ability. It's not mere self-control. We're not Stoics. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that any human being can respond as Christ did in suffering. But it is what we are called to follow his example. Turn over to chapter 5, with this I close, and look at verses 6 through 10. Because when it says he was entrusting himself to his Father, there is a sense in which this is, again, what we are called to do throughout our lives in every circumstance we face. And really, verses 6 through 10 speak to this call of how it is that we deal with suffering. Verse 6, chapter 5, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And I want to observe that casting your cares upon the Lord from day to day is one of the clearest signs of true humility. What does humility do? Humility, first of all, submits to the fact that God is sovereign over every circumstance. He's sovereign over the things that go on in my life. And humility casts its cares upon the Lord. I will tell you, only faith can do this. The unbeliever does not know what this is. They cannot do it. But listen, where you have faith, you must learn day by day by day, by the grace of God, to cast your cares on him. To trust him. Even in the midst of suffering. To trust that he is in charge, that he cares for us, that he will keep us, that he will strengthen us. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Listen, suffering for the Christian, unjust suffering, the ultimate cause of it, from an earthly perspective, is often Satan himself. The demonic world. This is our calling. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, we, like Christ, are called to go through suffering that we may enter into his glory. We are not called here to have a wonderful life, enjoy life, and have a pleasant life. We are called to follow Christ, to die to ourself, and to live for his glory. And if we do that, we will suffer. And I will tell you why we will suffer. We will suffer because we are enemies of Satan. And Satan will certainly, all under God's providence, bring suffering to you if you are his enemy. But it's all for God's purpose. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. He will take us through. Let us keep our eyes upon the Heavenly Father. Even as Christ suffered, let us suffer and follow in his example. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God because it's so clear and it's so plain. Oh, there are many things we don't understand, but Lord, the central truths of the Word of God are so simple and so clear. Lord, help us, Father, day by day, simply to follow the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would be students of your word, that we would obey you, that we would trust you, that we would walk in your truth, that we would abide in you. And Lord, when suffering comes into our lives, when we are called to suffer for the name of Christ, Lord, let us, like Christ, suffer, committing ourselves unto you, committing our ways unto you, casting our cares upon you, humbling ourselves before you, trusting in you, seeking you, yielding to you. Father, we pray that you, as our loving, caring shepherd, would guide us and take us through this world of suffering. Lord, may we honor you and glorify you in all things, but especially, Lord, in those times when we suffer. We pray this in Christ's name.
Father, we thank you for your work that is going on around the world. We thank you that you have placed your people to train, to pastor, and to lead others to Christ and to disciple. We pray, Lord, for these individuals that you would keep them safe. We pray that you would continue to call men to the ministry, that they would be able to lead and shepherd flocks there in East Asia. We pray, Father, that again, you would be with their families, that you would protect them, and that you would draw many men to yourself. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.